The mission of Church of the Canyons is to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone and to teach believers how to obey, love, and serve him. And it comes right out of this passage. Let's say it together this morning. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. Good morning, and turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter today. For the entirety of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been trying to help the people of Corinth understand that the wisdom of God is not the wisdom of man, and that the wisdom of God is not discerned by the wisdom of man. And as he has developed that, he has brought them to this most important chapter, a chapter that begins with speaking of his preaching that was not in wise words, that is, with respect to the world's wisdom, that was not proclaiming in a wisdom that was with philosophical brilliance, but that indeed it was just the power of God given through the message of Jesus Christ, through the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And now he's really gotten to the point of where he's trying to go, is to help us to understand the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Today in our second message on the power behind the preaching, we will see indeed from verses 6 through 16 that it is indeed the Holy Spirit that is the power behind all God-honoring preaching. I'd like to read the verses that we will open, and I'm having some voice issues this morning, so when we get halfway through, if I go to sign language, it will be through the Spirit's rendering, and then we will have an interpreter here. Rick will interpret for us, and we'll move from there. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, verse 6. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But even just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered in the heart of man, all these things God has prepared for the ones who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And so in the same way, the thoughts of God no one knows except the very Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And it is these things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. But a natural, that is, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He can't even understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this rich and powerful piece of your word that undergirds so much of our theology. And as we take these rather deep concepts and seek to make them plain, I would ask that through your Spirit that would be accomplished, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you indeed are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. And we do ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. A number of years ago, when my wife was working in the public school system, this would have been back in the mid-80s, she was given the year-long task of tutoring a little 10-year-old girl who had just immigrated from Poland. And she spoke basically no English, a little yes and no, and that was about it. And so they said to Pammy, what we want you to do under the special education funds that they had is they gave her the opportunity to spend almost the entire day with Sylvia for an entire year. And so she spent about 3 hours a day with Sylvia in the library, teaching her the basics of English and conversational and mannerisms and everything unimaginable. It really was a very fruitful and fulfilling task. She still speaks of it as being a highlight of her life. And by the end of the year, with Pamela's constant help and guidance, Sylvia was not only on grade level in English, but she was completely integrated into the regular classroom. And that was a very joyous thing to watch. I thought of that this week as I thought about the verses before us today that speak about the work of the Spirit of God in our life, and how impossible it would be for us to understand God's truth or live God's truth without His Spirit who indwells us. And how sad that it is that so much of Christianity tries to live the Christian life in their own power and apart from the power of the Spirit, who is constantly available to guide us into all truth, to enlighten our lives, to fill us, to make us fruitful, as we see in Galatians. And this helper has been given to us specifically for the purpose of helping us to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so it avails us to take advantage of what He has called us to use to bring glory to Him, and even as we will see in the final verse, to help us understand, in verse 16, the very mind of Christ. That is what the Spirit of God does. As we come into union with Christ Jesus, the moment we believe, Scripture says, that we receive the Spirit of God to make us a brand new creation. When we looked very briefly last week at John chapter 16, and we see that the primary duty pre-salvation for the Spirit of God is to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But we see that once that conviction has taken place, and by grace through faith, we have accepted the message of reconciliation, then our life with the Spirit is not ended. Our life with the Spirit has indeed just begun. And I think it's so important for us, and Paul certainly thinks so, for us to understand that we are to be brought into salvation by means of the Spirit, and that indeed if we are to walk by the Spirit, it must be for us keeping short of counts of sin, not grieving the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. The big problem that the people in Corinth had, we will see as we move into chapter 3 next week, is that they had not availed themselves of this great spiritual gift that had been given to them, and they were walking like men of flesh. In other words, they were walking in a way that was not godly at all. And as a result of that, they were still infants in Christ. And there are so many infants in Christ in the 21st century church, and it can all be traced to the sense that they have not used the power of the Holy Spirit, which takes the revealed word of truth inspired through the Spirit by the authors of the original text and used to illumine their lives. And the entire theme that Paul will develop before us to do today has to do exactly with that principle. Here's what we're going to try and say this morning, that apart from the Spirit of God, the preaching of the Word of God is powerless. And that's not a euphemism. That's an absolute theological reality. We need to understand that from the very beginning, that all the powerful preaching with all the wonderful words and the eloquent, persuasive techniques and the wonderful, poignant stories or the humor or anything that you can imagine, the great intellects that are able to parse things perfectly, it all means nothing. It all goes nowhere if we do not have the Spirit of God who empowers that and makes that a reality in our life. apart from the Spirit of God, the preaching of the Word of God is powerless because it is not the man, it is the Spirit that reveals the wisdom of God to the children of God. So we want to trace that theme through these great verses. There are a number of verses here, but I felt like it was not good for us to divide them up into pieces and do it in 2 weeks because I want us to get the whole sense of what the Spirit of God does and how valueless it is for us to try to function apart from the power of the Spirit. Here's where we're going this morning. In the first 3 verses, we're going to see a very, very clear indication that God's wisdom is completely beyond us, that we in our own power and our own intellect are not able to understand God's wise plan for mankind. And secondly, and thankfully, we will see that God's wisdom is available to us, and that through His Spirit, who has been given us to fill us, to seal us, to baptize us, and to show us how to live our lives. These first 3 verses will kind of show us why it's impossible for us to do it on our own. The last several verses will demonstrate exactly how the Holy Spirit makes God's Word a reality to us. So let's work our way through this. First, the first three verses, namely, God's wisdom is beyond us. There are some pretty smart people out there in this world today, and I don't know if they keep getting smarter, but they keep doing a lot more stuff. And I was driving down the freeway on my way up to Oregon about a year ago, and I'll never forget, as we drove past one of those wide load trucks, you've seen those, and they have the little flag car behind them and all that, and there was only one thing on this wide load truck, and it was about it was laying on its side, and it was about 10 foot deep and about 5 feet high. And it was just this gigantic gear wheel. You know, the ones that had those cogs that, like in a watch, it kind of fits into something else. And I'm kind of asking this question. This thing is 10 foot high and 5 foot wide. That must be an amazing piece of machinery that something that big is needed to put it in place, and I don't know if it was for a steam generator or what it was, and I always find myself, when I see those big things like that, and asking myself the question, how did a person even come up with that? How do they figure out to do that? I mean, I barely do my lawn, and you know, they're doing all these massive, amazing things. I remember back in the 70s, I took the tour through Hoover Dam. Ever done that? If you haven't, it's really an amazing thing to see. This thing, you know, 700 feet tall and 700 feet wide at its base and built in the 30s when much of the technology was just still kind of on the drawing board. We hope this works, but we're not sure if it's going to. And in the end, they poured $4.5 billion, as I recall, cubic feet of concrete to make this thing a reality. And it still works today after all those years. And they did it in 5 years and they did it under budget. Wow. And just to give you a sense of that concrete so that you can get an idea. If you were to build a 2-lane concrete highway from New York to Los Angeles, that would be about 4 billion cubic feet. You'd have enough left over for a few bypasses. And so they did some amazing, mankind can do some absolutely amazing things. But what amazes me, in comparison to all the great things that mankind can do, it pales in comparison to the most basic things that God does. And when we see, I was just thinking this week about this wonderful psalm, this Psalm 8, and it, you know, it's the Shepherd King, and he lays on his back, and he's guiding and guarding his flocks, and he must have just looked into the skies and just seen the great creative capacity of his Creator. And he says, "When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers," and I love the way he even puts that. The heavens is just, he doesn't make it a big thing of God. He makes it a little thing, like the finger just kind of pushes it into place. When I look at the works of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you would think of him, the son of man that you would care for him? And as the psalm moves forward, it ends up with a psalm of great rejoicing when he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I think that's such a critical and beautiful place for us to start. What is man that God would see fit in any way, shape, or form to even think of him, let alone bring his very spirit, the triune third member of the Trinity, and place them inside of us that we might know the mind of Christ. I think it's a perfect starting place for us as we look at this whole idea of God's wisdom being beyond us. I think it puts us in a perfect perspective of who we are versus who God is, and with an understanding of how wise God is and his wise plan to save us through the sending of his Son, and how beyond us that is. We can never think of it. We could never comprehend it. We could never put it together. We could never have any understanding of it on our own were it not for the very Spirit of God who guides us and leads us in our life. And it really is, that's the foundational thought that Paul is going to develop. Well, this is a fairly wordy section of God's Word. And so what I want to do is really, I want to just walk us through this verse by verse and help us to grab a hold of the great truths that it is saying. So it begins in verses 6, and then I'm going to take verse 8, and then I will come back and do verses 7 and 9 together, because thematically it seems to line up that way. It begins with us understanding why God's wisdom is beyond us. And the reason it's beyond us, it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. Take a look at what he says here in the midst of this. Yet we do not speak a wisdom among those, what we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor the ruler of this age who are passing away. Now, before we proceed, I want us to do a little English study here. If you look at the first chapter, you see everything in the first chapter is I's and you's. Everything is, I did this, you did that, I did this, you did that. As he moves into the second chapter, and particularly in the 6th through the 16th verses, he moves to a we. You see, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. I think very specifically, and I'll point that out in verse 12, that he is speaking not only now of himself, but those who are the other apostles and teachers of the first century. He begins to say, not only am I speaking to you, but we who speak to all are the ones who are ministering this wisdom of God. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Mature can be used in Scripture in a number of ways. It can be used having to do with maturity or moving on to maturity, or as it is in Hebrews in a couple of settings, speaking of one who is spiritual. My sense here is that he is speaking of one who is spiritual here. We do speak wisdom among those who are wise, those who are spiritual, but this wisdom, it is important for us to understand, he says, is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. Indeed, all that is passing away. There's a couple comments on it. When he says the wisdom of this age, he's speaking of this eon. And the whole idea, he says, the wisdom of God was not established within the realm of the context of mankind. In our time-space capsule, I guess, is the best way to put it. And indeed, it was not established, not of this age, nor was it established based on the rulers of this age. It wasn't like a bunch of rulers got together and somehow fleshed out the plan of God. Indeed, he says, this age is passing. The rulers of this age is passing, but as Scripture says, the word of the Lord is forever. So we speak wisdom amongst the spiritual, And this wisdom is not something that comes from this time-space capsule. It is not something that the rulers of this age who are passing away established. Indeed, as we sang this morning, it's a beautiful hymn. And it actually comes, Peter quotes it from Isaiah chapter 40. And it says, "All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And that really does just kind of explain the whole history of mankind. There have been some pretty smart people who have functioned through the realm of time, space, a capsule that we live in. But they come and they go. Societies come and go. Powers come and go. Authorities come and go. But God's word, which is eternal, is forever. So we begin to see that God's wisdom is beyond us. It's not something of this age. It's not something that the rulers of this age can understand in the least. I'll move down to verse 8, and he just kind of continues with this idea. The wisdom, this wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, which you see how it's tied to verse 6, "For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So I think specifically here in verse 8, the rulers he is speaking of would be Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and Ananias and all those leaders in the Jewish context who, even as they had the Son of Man in their midst, did not understand the eternal plan of God, what that would actually use their machinations to bring his plan to focus. And although this plan was put together in a way that it was clear in terms of certain aspects of the general revelatory nature of what God was and who he was doing, the specific elements were still not clear to them. So this wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, or they, if they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord. So he makes clear the wisdom of God is not from this age. It is not established by rulers, whoever they might be. In verses 7 and verse 9, he explains that it is a mystery, this wisdom of God, that is hidden by God. Now look at what he says in verse 7. "But we speak," and remember the "we" again, speaks to the apostles, the teachers, the prophets. "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery." And we need to understand that this word for mystery is not like a puzzle that can be unwrapped. We have people here who are really into these jigsaw puzzles, which are an exercise in futility for me. But there's the one that is just a black square. What a horrifying thing. You know, but you say, well, the way you start on that is you look at the edges. You look for the straight lines, and pretty soon then you start to take, you know, there's 750 pieces, and you try and drag each piece and put it in the place. My answer is a nail file. But it's not talking about that kind of a mystery. It's not like a puzzle. Basically, what we're talking about here is rather it's a mystery that it's wholly unable to be penetrated in our own intellectual resources. There is no hope that any person ever, in any way, no matter how talented, gifted, intellectually prowess they have, that they would be able to understand and gather into their heart the wisdom and message of what God has done. God's wise plan is hidden from the rational abilities. It's hidden from man's deductive abilities. And it is a plan, he says, that was predestined before the ages of our glory. So what he's explaining here is simply, it's not of this age and it's not of the rulers. It's a plan that God predetermined before mankind even existed. And the senses of a covenant of the triune Godhead who before eternity, before mankind came onto into time, in eternity past, which is not even a good word to use, right? How can there be eternity past? It's just eternity. I'm left baffled in terms of how to describe elements of eternity. But within the realm of eternity, we see that God, the Godhead, put together a wise and loving plan, determined in advance to provide salvation for sinning mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And it was a plan that was determined long before the need even surfaced. But it was always in the heart, always in the mind of God. And although this plan was foreshadowed, we see it in the Old Testament. We get pictures. They call it shadow Christology, right? They have pictures of what it would look like to come. It's foreshadowed in the sacrificial system. It's foreshadowed in the law of the Old Testament. We see that the outworking of the plan remained hidden even as the Son of God walked among mankind. Those of you who traveled with us to Israel, remember when we made the trip to Caesarea Philippi? What a beautiful place that was. You go up to the northeastern section of Israel, and it's just so glorious. It's so beautiful. And about midway through Christ's ministry, he took his disciples, and they took the long hike up there, probably 70 miles up there uphill. And he gathered them around. The political climate had gotten pretty hot down in Jerusalem. And so he gathered them around, and he asked them some really interesting questions. Remember, he said in Matthew 16, I believe it is, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they had all these answers. Remember, well, some of you say Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say this. But then Jesus postulates to them, "But who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And we see that Peter, being the spokesman of the group, I guess, he answers and he says, "You are the Son of the living God." And I love Jesus' response to that. I love it that it's not, "Oh, Peter, I always knew you were the smartest of the disciples. I always knew you'd get it first. I knew that you put it together. And I'm kind of winking when I did the miracles." Do you see that? You starting to catch it? Or when I was out there and you guys were just arguing again, and once again, I just didn't get involved in it. And I kept showing you all my love. I knew sooner or later you'd figure it out. That's not what he says. He says, "Blessed are you, because it's not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but it's who? My Father who is in heaven." Now, don't let that just go running by. Make sure that we understand that he got the sense of, you are the Son of the living God, not through his intellect or his ability or his giftedness or his training. He got that because God took the blinders off his eyes and revealed to him that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So it's essential that we began to get this sense of it, that God has this wonderful predetermined plan that was largely hidden until the time that Christ died for our sins, and the Spirit began at that point in time to convict of sin and righteousness. Now move to verse 9, and you'll understand it more clearly then, because it says, "But just as is written," and basically we look back all through the Old Testament, and all through the Old Testament as we looked at it, it says, "Eyes had not seen it," and I think we're talking here of the plan of God to bring his Son to the earth to save sinning mankind. "Eye hasn't seen it. Ear had never heard it. It had never even entered into the heart of man." Israel, there was clarity that they were expecting a Messiah. It was clear that they were expecting someone who would save them, but largely they were looking for a national salvation. But they had never grasped the fact that God in eternity past had already made a plan wherein his Son would take upon the sin of the world so that it would be brought back into right relationship with him. And so even in the Old Testament, he says, all those things that eye had not seen and ear had not heard and which have not entered to the heart of God. And yet, all that, all those things, but yet God has prepared for those who love him. So we see just at the beginning here, I hope you're with me on this, that God's wisdom is beyond us. It's not of this age or the rulers of this age, and it's a mystery that was hidden that even the brightest people of the Old Testament didn't have clarity that the Son of Man would come and be crucified and be the final sin offering for our sins. So with that in mind, if God's wisdom is not discernible through our mental capacities, right? If even the most advanced and intelligent thinkers, I mean, Moses, Aaron, David, even if those settings, if God's wise plan is a mystery that cannot be penetrated in our own power, given our limited intellectual resources, what is it that we need to understand God's plan? Fortunately, we know the answer, the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to reveal to us the plan of God. Now, verses 10 through 16 are some of the most important theological scripture in the New Testament having to do with the role of the Spirit of God in making God's will, word, and wisdom known to us. I'd like to divide it up into three pieces this morning. God's wisdom, we will see in verses 10 and 11, is available to us because it is revealed to us by God's word and by the Holy Spirit. Verses 12 and 13, we will see that God's wisdom is available to us because the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture. And then in verses 14, 15, 16, we will see how he illumines it to our heart. So let's just work through these three things because I think they're critical for us to be able to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. First of all, the Spirit reveals God's wisdom. The Spirit reveals God's wisdom. For it says, for to us, God revealed them, that is, all that God has prepared for the ones who love him, and which is the wisdom of God, which is the cross of Christ and him crucified. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Now, in your Bible, you'll see that there is a big S there, and there's a big S there because we're not talking about the human spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God who has been given to us. And he says the reason that the Spirit of God is given to us, the third person of the Trinity, the reason why the very Spirit of God has been given to us, because it is the Spirit of God who knows everything, who searches all things, who even knows the depths of God. Why does he search all things and why does he know the depths of God? Because he's God. And that's what he uses for an illustration. He says, for example, he says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? I think that's fair enough, isn't it, when we think about it? The Wallers have moved to the front here, so let me pick on them. How long have you guys been married?
We're out of here.
No, you're not. We got the seatbelt on. How long?
39 years.
Now, 39 years of marriage. You know, just close as two bugs in a rug. And you would think that probably Kathy knows a lot about Rick, right? And probably shares a lot with her, ministers to her need, and they know each other well. But you would think that she knows him as well as he knows himself? She can't, can she? Because she doesn't have his spirit. Now, if he would be able to somehow take his spirit and put it inside of her, then she would understand him, then she probably would be out of here. But I remember, I'd been here, I'd been here about a year and a year and a half, and it was in our early time, and Annie was with me, and it was interesting. And I remember a man called up and wanted to make an appointment, so he came in to see me, and he had a letter, and he handed a letter to me, and it was 5 pages. And basically what it was is listing all the things that I did poorly as a pastor. And then for the next 2 hours, he was kind enough to take me through each one of them in detail. And I have to say to you, it was really painful. It was really painful. But at the end of it, I said to him, and in as gracious a way that I could, I said, you know, a lot of things that you are mentioning here, I know, and I'm working on those things, so I appreciate that thing. But I need you to know that if you really knew my heart, you'd still be writing. And especially after the meeting, he would have been. God had to give me grace to get that one over that. Why? Because he doesn't know my heart the way I know my heart. No one can know the spirit of man like ourselves. And no one knows the spirit of God unless the spirit of God resides in us. And this is the whole thing that he's trying to say, that the spirit of God reveals who God is. Even so, he says, the thoughts of God no one knows except the very Spirit of God. Do you realize that the moment that you came into union with Christ Jesus, the very Spirit of God came to dwell inside of you? Isn't that a great blessing? And the truth of the matter is that we have what is necessary for us to understand what God has revealed to us about how we should live and how far we fall from what he would call us to be. So the Spirit of God is the one who is tasked with the job of revealing God's wisdom. Here's the second thing. The Spirit inspired the writers of God's word. And that's what we see in verses 12 through 13. Now in theology, when we use the word inspiration, it's a really carefully executed term. It's not like in the modern day that we look at it, that person is dealing with tremendous medical issues in his life, and yet he always has a good attitude. That person inspires me. It makes me want to be better, right? That's not what we're talking about at all about this one. When we think of inspiration in Scripture, it means this. It means the influence that was exerted on the writers of Scripture by the Spirit of God, that he used their words and their temperament, but that the words, the very words that were given to them, were the words of God revealed by the Spirit, and having written them down and spoke through them in that first century, we have what we sometimes commonly called what? The inspired word of truth, the word of God. And that's what basically Paul says. Now we, and remember again, when we're speaking of we, I believe what he's speaking of is we the apostles, we the teachers, we the prophets. We have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit, big S, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, if we would go back to John 16, which we don't have the time, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit who will come and that he will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment for the world, he also gives a promise to his disciples and the apostles who would follow that says, and he will guide you into all truth. And that was the Spirit's role primarily for those people, that he would guide them what to say at the right time, and that would eventually be written down and would be called the inspired words of God. For indeed, that's what he says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, going back to the main theme, but in those taught by the Spirit, who combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the Spirit of God was actively involved in their speaking, and the Spirit of God was actively involved in their writing. And the Spirit of God chose to hold carefully those things of Scripture that are now we consider to be inspired words of God, revealed from God, and now we'll see in the last three verses that are used to illumine God's word to God's children. I was not one of the smart ones. 3 years ago, when they were talking about the new light bulbs that were coming out, And everybody said, I'm going to go up and stock up on all those old light bulbs. And I'm saying to myself, well, what could be so bad about the new light bulbs that are coming out? They save energy. They're better for the environment. They eliminate global warming, which it has. We're cold. It's worked. And I should have gone to Home Depot and I should have bought cases of them because I hate the new lights. I hate them. I'm old. I can't see anymore. And I can't see any, I see worse now. My wife and I were trying to figure out why the thermostat wasn't working the other evening. And so we turn on the hall light and it's just kind of both of us doing. Moving closer. Is this thing in Braille? Maybe that will help. Because I can't see a thing. Well, we just wait for 10 minutes and come back and then the light will be relatively normal. I'm not looking for illumination of that nature. I'm not looking for an illumination that is not clear, that does not take the dark and bring light to it. And the Spirit of God does not illumine in that way. He illumines through His Word when we are filled with His Spirit. He takes the dark things and makes them light. You ever been convicted by the Spirit of God? You ever been just reading God's Word and you just kind of go, ouch, will you stop that? That's the illumining power of the Holy Spirit. He takes the revealed words of God, the inspired words of Scripture, the teaching that is humbly and carefully prepared around those words, and He uses those words to illumine God's wisdom to our hearts. The whole sense is that we walk away not saying, I received a good illumining word from the pastor today, but rather that the Scriptures were opened in such a way that the revealed Word of God was brought forth in such a way that we see that we have been illumined by its precepts. And so he says, but a natural, he gives a contrast here about what it means to be illumined and not illumined. Verse 14, he says, a natural man, when he speaks of natural man, he is speaking of one who is not saved, so we get the idea. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they are foolishness to him, and the reason why he can't understand them is because they are spiritually discerned. It makes sense, doesn't it, when you think about it? I have a friend that I used to spend a lot of time with when I was up on the mountain and knew he wasn't a believer and a bit of a pragmatist and there's really no place for God in his life. And so I made it kind of my mission to help him understand why God has a place in my life and why God is the center of everything I seek to do. So we spoke over and over and over on a number of occasions about my faith and about the gospel and try to make it as clear as possible. I don't know how many of you remember when we did the Living Lord's Supper, but I brought he and his wife to the Living Lord's Supper, and they enjoyed the presentation and enjoyed the food and enjoyed the people. And so a couple of days later, I had the opportunity to talk to him, and I just kind of said, what did you, how'd that go? Enjoyed? Oh, yeah, the food was great. A presentation? Oh, yeah, good actors up there on that stage. I said, but, you know, the whole message that we were trying to accomplish at that, I said, what do you think of that? And he's a little bit embarrassed, but he says, Pastor Bob, you have to know, I think you're salt of the earth. I really like you a lot, and I like hanging around with you, and I hope that the words that I'm going to say, you know, won't keep us from being friends. He says, but I want you to know, and these were his words, he says, that's the foolishest thing I've ever heard. It is, you know, this Christianity, it's fine. It's a crutch for people, and people need that, and I'm happy for them, and if it helps their lives, that's... But I have to tell you, I don't think any of that's true. I think when we breathe our last, we're done. The lights go out and it's over. You want to know why he didn't understand that? It wasn't because I didn't communicate it clearly, forthrightly enough. It's because he didn't have the Spirit of God in him. And I don't know if during the service or any of our times, if the convicting presence of the Spirit of God was active in his life, but for whatever reason, he shut the door. And he said, no, this is not for me. And part of the reason behind that is because the Spirit of God did not see fit at that point in time, obviously, to take away the dimmers. But there also is an aspect of it where as he was being convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, he just pushes it away and says, that's foolish. That's foolishness. That's what the natural man does. They don't accept the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Why? Because they're discerned spiritually, or they're discerned or appraised through the Spirit. Now it gives the contrast in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15 he says, but he who is spiritual, that is the believer in Christ, who has the Spirit of God inside of him, discerns all things. Now that doesn't mean that the moment that we accept Christ as Savior, that when the Spirit of God comes into us, that we get a spiritual IQ that just jumps into the quantum levels, and immediately we understand all the ins and outs of Scripture, right? It's still hard work. It still takes time. It takes energy. It takes walking. It takes effort. It takes day by day walking in Spirit, getting a sense of our sanctification. But he says, in general, what we're talking about here, it's only the spiritual man who can discern all these things. And then he says an interesting thing, which people kind of struggle with sometime, and it says, yet he himself is appraised, is in the New American Standard. I think the better word really is discerned. Yet he himself is discerned by no one. And I've had one or two people come up to me from time to time, and when I love them and they're believing friends, and I sit down with them and say, brother, we got some problems here. Can I talk to you about this problem, and can we walk through it together? And they whip out this verse, and they says, yeah, but who are you to appraise me? Now, wait a minute, we're missing out what's going on here. We're really not talking about that. Remember, what's the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man? And it says, as the spiritual one discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. Who's the no one? The unbelievers. The unbeliever just kind of goes, I don't get you. And I was with my friend. He says, I love you. I'm thankful for you, but I don't get you. I can't discern what makes you tick. Doesn't make sense to me that you would walk by faith, that you would trust God in the midst of this illness, that you would do this, that you would do that, that you believe that God will provide all your needs. I don't get that. That's what the verse is saying. But a person who is spiritual discerns the things of the Spirit, discerns the promise of God, believes those things, but the natural man, he says, I can't even appraise it. And verse 16, I think, lends it to itself. He says, for who, and that would be speaking of the unbeliever, for who has even known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? It's just this whole idea that we are so pale in comparison to who God is. But I love the way he ends it, and he says, but we who are spiritual, we have the mind of Christ. And by the way, I find that to be such a compelling statement. I have the mind of Christ in me. Not crazy. It's an amazing thing when I watch how Christ walked. He walked in the power of the Spirit, totally dependent upon it, doing the will of his Father who was in heaven. And he gave us an example of how we are to walk, and we have the very same Spirit and the very same Father that he had to walk in this newness of life. We have the wisdom of God shown to us in the mind, the working out of what Christ did on our behalf. So as we think our way through this and we ask ourselves the question, well, so what? What do I do with this? I guess it all comes down to, are we being people who who are living in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's fascinating. People just kind of mess this all up all the time. They look for some ecstatic experience or jump up and down or look for some way to think that the Spirit of God is working in your life. It is, to me, it just could not be simpler when we think about it. God's Spirit, for God's Spirit to be effective in my life this week and in community works groups this year, this week in Bible study, I'm asking you to do some hard work on this. It won't be pretty, I'm afraid, but it will be very, very valuable. We are called to be filled with the Spirit, and that's to be an ongoing experience. And to be filled with the Spirit means to be walking in a way that we are not grieving the Spirit. When we grieve the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit when we sin, which is why it's so important for us to keep those short accounts of sin, for us to understand that when I'm walking in sin, I've stopped the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I've stopped fellowship with God, and so that we are not to grieve the Spirit by sinning against God. Now, you're going to look at a passage in Ephesians 4, where you're going to see a whole list of the ways that we grieve the Spirit. And you will have lots of opportunities there for you to go, that's a problem, that's a problem, that's a problem. I want to encourage you not to find problems in the rest of your group members, but rather to find the problems that are active in your life. And then I'm going to ask you in your groups to be praying with one another about those problems. I think as we surface them and work our way through them, they often lose their hold. Secondly, he says in Galatians 5:16 that we are to walk by the power of the Spirit. And that word that he uses for walk means step by step, day by day, each and every moment. That we are to be walking in and of the power of the Spirit. And then he continues on in 5:18 and leads to the fruit of the Spirit. But he says, and you are to be led by the Spirit. Now, I want us to make sure before we leave today that we understand what it means to be led by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit, we must understand the Word of God that is given us through the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit isn't just not wake up in the morning and sure hope I'm being led by the Spirit today. And I just hope that all goes well. To be led by the Spirit, I got to know the inspired Word of God revealed by the Spirit and use the convicting of the presence of the Spirit to hear what the Word of God has to say and how I have to change. That's why we read Scripture every day. That's why we're seeking to memorize it as we're moving forward. Because for us to be led by the Spirit, we must understand what the Spirit has given us to know the mind of Christ. All right, my tank is empty. So we're gonna call it a day. But I'm hoping that we got the sense of it. We have a sense of just how powerful and wonderful that the Spirit of God can be in our life, and that each one of us, as we go through this week, will seek the wisdom of God that comes from the Word of God because of the Holy Spirit, who is the power of God. Father, I would ask for encouragement from these words, that they would be used in a way that is honoring to you, that we would indeed take grasp hold of the mind of Christ, a wondrous plan that you developed in the past of eternity, that has become a reality in our Savior and our walk today. That we would share that boldly, that your convicting presence might be able to work in people's lives. We'll give you the glory for it, and we ask that in Jesus' name, Amen. And you are dismissed.